Okay, tonight we're going to begin Lesson 31, Romans chapter 8, verses 12 to 17, and all right, let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you with honor and respect and reverence for you, so grateful for your faithfulness to us, that you give us these privileges to participate with you in your word, and that we get to receive the work of your Spirit in our minds and our hearts, transforming us to understand and to participate with you. So we commit this time to you and pray that your Spirit would illuminate us with those things that you'd have us to know tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Lesson 31, Romans Chapter 8, verses 12 through 17. We're beginning at page 1022. That's 1022. As we begin our reading for this new section, we have in verse 12, ara and un. We're going to see that these two are both conjunctions that open up. Un is your normal word for opening up a summary statement based on what has been said before. But we'll see the special relationship between ara and un. Next we have adelphoi. Adelphoi. Ophelethai. You've got two diphthongs. A and I, ophelethai, esmen, smooth breathing, but your accent's on the ultima, the last syllable in the sentence, esmen, u, te, sarki, tu, kata, sarka, zain. Verse 13, A, gar, kata, sarka, zeta, melete, that's melete, apothnes, cane, there's your diphthong here in the end, apothnes, not pothenes, but pothnes. That's your theta and nu both together, apothnes, cain. A, de, pneumati, tas, praxes. Again, a diphthong on the end, praxes. Tu, somatos, thanatute, thanatute. Zeseste. Verse 14. Hosoi. Gar. Pneumati. Theu. Agontai. That's agontai. Diphthong on the end. Hutoi. Acene. Rough breathing. Huioi. Huioi. Theu. An acene at the end, which is the same as two or three words before that, except some manuscripts put it at the end, some at the beginning. It's translated the same. Verse 15, ugar elabete pneuma duleas pollen ace phobon. All, some manuscripts have Allah, the King James or the Textus Receptus from which the King James comes from, leaves the alpha off because they're following the rule that when the word ends in a vowel and comes before a word that starts with a vowel, that the vowel preceding is eleted. It's all elabita, if you're following the Textus Receptus. The other manuscripts read Allah elabita, pneuma, huiothesias. Huiothesias. En ho kratzomen abba ho pater. Verse 16. Auto. That's a good one. Auto. Thinking of cars. Auto. To. Pruma. Sum marture. So the double mem is held longer. Sum marture. To. Prumati. Hemon. Hoti. Esmen. Tekna. Theu. A. De. Tekna. Kai. Kleronomoi. Kleronomoi. Men. Theu. Sung. Remember the rule when gamma and kappa come together? It's an NK sound. The gamma sounds like an N. Sung kleronomoi de Christu aper sum pascomen. That's sum pascomen. Hina kai sun doxasthomen. You have to be careful with these accents that are on the end of these long words, not to stop at the beginning. Sun doxas thomen is the translation. So we go back to verse 12 on page 1022 for our regular reading. Ara un adelphoi. Ophelettai esmen. Ute sarki. Tu katasarka zain. E gar katasarka zeta. Melita apothneski. E de plumati tas praxes tu somatos thanatuta. Zesista. Hosoi gar plumati theu agontai. Hutoi esin huioi theu. Ugar ilabita pluma duleas palin es phobon. All, or Allah, ilabita pluma huiothasias. En ho kratzomen abba ho pater. Auto tu pluma sum marture to plumati hemon. Hoti es men tekna theu. Eda tekna kai kleronomoi men theu, sum kleronomoi de Christu, eper sum pascomen hina kai sum doxas thomen. All right, let us now move into our word association diagram, which is in your lesson pages on page 1024. 1024. You notice at the top in line 3089 and 3090 that we have ara and un, two conjunctions that start off this section that is actually a technical sign or indication that what is coming is giving, as we will see, the results of what we have studied in verses 1 through 11. Ara un adelphoi, in line 3091, adelphoi is the word for brothers. That's your vocative case to whom he is writing. Ophelettai, and then esmen. Notice line 3093. We have our main verb, esmen, with the negative u in 3094. And from there, we go all the way down to line 3101, the word gar. So we have our main verb in 3093, and then we have gar in 3101. Gar is your explanatory conjunction. It is a conjunction that opens up the explanation for the statement that is just made in 3093. But look at the formula. You go from Gar to line 3104, Melita. Then you have a conjunction in 3107 joining Melita to a main verb down in 3114, Zasistha. So, and with both of these verbs, you've got Gar, the opening conjunction. You have a main verb, Melita. You have a main verb, 3114. That means we've got two thoughts under this explanation. And notice with each one, there is a conditional clause. In line 3100, you have A, Katasarka Zeta. That is a conditional clause. A is your conditional conjunction. And then in line 3106, you have A again, which is a conditional conjunction if. So you can see a formula there. There's a conditional conjunction and a main verb. You have de joining these two. You have a main verb in 3114, but you have a conditional conjunction that goes with that, beginning with line 3106. Over on page 1025, we have another gar. Line 3116. It's coming off of the last verb of the two compound verbs, the last verb in line 3114, and I'll just read it, translate it for you. You shall live if you are putting to death by the Spirit the practices of the body. With that statement coming from Zasistha all the way over now, in verse 14 to Gar, it is the explanation of that statement. Not the explanation of both statements, that is Melita 3104 and 3114, but just that last statement, he takes off from that and gives now an explanatory conjunction as to what he means by this. Main verb 3121. From that main verb, we go down to another gar, which is another explanatory conjunction, meaning for. In other words, he says, you shall live, over on page 1024, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the practices of the body, you shall live. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then in line 3126, he explains that phrase. For, explanatory conjunction, you did not receive the spirit of slavery again for fear, but, line 3132, here's your contrasting conjunction, but you received a spirit of adoption in which we cried, Abba, Father. On page 1026, verses 16 and 17 are set apart by themselves. The Spirit itself is bearing witness with our spirit. In line 3148 tells us what that witness is, that we are children of God. Conjunction coming down off of that verb in 3149. And along with being children of God, that is, and notice the conditional clause in 3152. If children, see, he's presenting we are children of God, and if you are children, then we're also heirs or inheritors. On the one hand, 3158, we have men, and 3161, we have death, a men-death situation. And he's saying, on the one hand, inheritors of God, and on the other hand, heirs together or inheritors together of Christ, in line 3163, this condition exists if indeed, 3164, we are suffering with him, purpose clause, hina, with a subjunctive, in order that also we should be glorified together with him. So that's kind of the train of thought, if you would, as we follow down in this order of Paul's teaching. You remember, and this is from page 1027, just right across the page from the word association diagram, is that we're under the section that goes from chapter 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of chapter 11, the doctrine of the Christian faith. We've studied the doctrine of condemnation, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've studied the doctrine of justification, that the only way that a person can become justified or righteous with God is through Jesus Christ, and that justification is imputed. It's put onto our account. I myself am not justified. I'm not righteous. But on my account, the righteousness of Christ has been put, so that when I stand before Him, I will be considered justified and righteous. Our section in Romans 6 through the end of chapter 8, the doctrine of sanctification, and this is the impartation, the giving. We are sanctified the moment that God gives us His Spirit. His Spirit comes into us, and that is what sanctifies us. The sanctification of His Spirit. So in our focus on Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8, in chapter 6 we saw the power over sin. That is, the sin no longer has power over us. In chapter 7, though, with that knowledge and with that event taking place, we've been delivered from the power of sin. There's a problem with the flesh, because the law of sin and death is still in the flesh. It doesn't go away. I'm just separated from it. So therefore, he discussed the problem of the flesh in chapter 7. In chapter 8, so far, under the heading of the provision of the Spirit, verses 1 to 4, the plan of sanctification, verses 5 to 11, we studied the procedure in sanctification. And now in verses 12 through 17, we're going to study the product, what has been produced in sanctification. Before we get into the verses for tonight, let's remember that from chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 7, verse 12 is the law of God. We're studying the four laws of the believer. The law of God is what we consider the Ten Commandments and the laws that go with it. Its purpose is not meant to produce life, but to make sin known. Laws 2 and 3 from Romans 7, verses 13 through 25, the law of sin and the law of the mind. I'm going to discuss this in just a moment. There's a law of sin and death that continually dwells in my flesh, whether I'm saved or not, and the law of the mind. And I'll discuss the law of the mind, but just keep in mind that the word mind for the law of the mind is the word nous. There are different words for mind and brain and whatever. It's the word nous. English, nous. And it's the perceptive abilities of the mind, the perceptive abilities of the mind. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, that we have the mind of Christ, the nous of Christ. So obviously, the law of the mind that Paul is talking about here takes place at salvation. We don't have the mind of Christ before we're saved. And I'll discuss this in a moment. Just hold that thought. Law 4 that we're in Romans chapter 8 is the law of the Spirit of the life that is in Christ Jesus. Summary of Romans 8, 1 through 11. I belong to Christ because Jesus saved me by putting His Spirit in me. Okay? That's what we've established. I belong to Christ because he saved me by putting his Spirit in me. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them, they don't belong to him. That's the qualifying factor. Once I am born of the Spirit of Christ, I am under the law of the life of the Spirit in Christ Jesus. Once I'm saved. Okay? Now here's what happens. The law of God is always on the outside of me. That's what God uses to make known to me that I am a sinner and to make known to us what sin is. It's God's holy standard. Once I'm convinced and convicted of that, I am still, before that happens, I am still, as an unsaved person, I am under the authority and the domination of the law of sin and death that's in my flesh. We studied further in Romans chapter 8 that the mind of the flesh dominates the non-believer. That word mind is not the word nous, that's the word phronema that we studied, the frame of mind. The only law that I'm under as a non-believer is the law of sin and death. That's it. While being under the domination of that law, the law of sin and death is what controls and dominates and governs my thinking processes. The moment that I'm saved, once the Spirit of Christ comes into my spirit, the law of sin and death is still in my flesh, but I, the person, am delivered from being its slave. And I am now brought under the servitude of the Spirit of Christ, who literally, as we studied the last couple of times, his Spirit literally comes into my spirit. That's why all those verses that we studied about he in me and I in him. Wow, what does that mean? You know, it means that his Spirit is in my spirit and my spirit is in his spirit. We're all one now, he and I. This union, this unity. Okay? His Spirit will never leave my spirit. His Spirit throughout eternity, from the moment that I'm saved, his Spirit in me stays with me and I with him throughout eternity. With the day that I die, his Spirit takes my spirit out of my physical body and I instantly stand before Christ. And I'm always, for eternity, it's just him and me and him, one. The moment the Spirit of Christ comes into me, I am now under the law of the life of the Spirit that's in Christ Jesus. Even though the law of sin is still in my flesh, I, the person, have been detached, delivered, loosened from it, and I now am dominated by and governed by the Spirit of Christ. So his law in me, this fourth law, is what dominates and governs my life. But I have other laws going on in me. Does that make sense? This is the law that is under that controls the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death cannot do to me what the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus lets it. The moment that I receive Christ, and now I am under the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, his Spirit, remember how when I was saved in the law of sin and death in my flesh, the mind of the flesh governed my thinking processes? The moment Christ comes into my spirit, all of a sudden the law of the mind comes into play because his Spirit now causes my brain, my mind functions to perceive the things of Christ, all because of the ability of the Holy Spirit. So the mind of the Spirit and the mind of the flesh, that influence over my mind of the flesh is still there, but the mind of the Spirit is what governs and controls my life. I don't know if that makes sense to you. there's actually, before you're saved, it's pretty simple. You're just under the law of sin and death, you know? And your mind is governed by the mind of the flesh. That's it. That influence on the mind and that dwelling of that law in my flesh still remains, but when the Spirit of Christ comes in, what happens is He detaches me and takes me away from being a slave to that law of sin and death, and I am now a slave to the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus, even though the law of sin and death is still around. It still functions in the flesh. As we studied, and we'll continue because Romans chapter 8, verse 23 says that we are still waiting for the redemption of the body. It hasn't been saved. Only my spirit has. So now I have dueling forces, okay? The person who's not saved does not have dueling forces. They only have one. But we are promised that the law of the Spirit of the life in Christ Jesus is what is in control in spite of the law of sin and death that still functions in the flesh. He left us in that condition. And He can do that because the law of sin and death, that's no problem for the Lord. The problem is with us. Okay? So my spirit is saved, but my flesh is not. The body will eventually be redeemed. That's Romans 8, verse 23. The body will eventually be redeemed and will be raised and changed into a glorious body, but not here and not now. That's yet in the future. We saw that in verse 11. In our last section. So in this section, we're going to take Romans chapter 8, verses 12 through 17, and we talked about the plan of sanctification, verses 1 through 4. We talked about the procedure in sanctification, verses 5 through 11. Now we have the product of sanctification, and that is in verses 12 through 17. And specifically, within that larger section, we're going to study verses 12 and 13. That's our focus for tonight as we get into it. The obligation in sanctification. Very important. The obligation in sanctification. It's one of my favorite subjects. I get excited every time we talk about it because it makes me so angry. I get excited when I'm angry. It's like, okay, tonight's going to be a big night because I'm angry. So in verses 12 and 13, we have the obligation in sanctification. Let's turn to page 1030. And in your notes, we're on page 9, the first slide in verse 9. So we have, at the opening of this section in verse 12, we have ara and un. Two conjunctions opening the section, not just one. Un is the normal conjunction for saying, based on what has been said before, we now have the following results. Therefore, summary statement. But whenever un has ara with it, ara means then and un means therefore. Both of these words together as a technical point indicating a new section that lists the results of having Christ in you. So therefore, then, based on all of that in verses 1 through 11, therefore, then, we have adelphoi in line 3091. brothers, vocative case. So he's speaking to the family of God, all the believers. But then next, notice the main verb in line 3093, esmen. Esmen. That is the first person plural, present active indicative of a me. We are, right now, because Christ is in me, we are, and notice in line 3094, the negative. So this is what we are not. We are not ophelete. We are not debtors. We are not debtors. Ophelete from ophelete is used of someone in financial debt. I don't think I need to spend time explaining that. If you have a credit card or some kind of financial debt, you are a debtor. Someone who is obligated. Someone who is obligated. That's why you have to be careful when we get into debt, because we are obligated to that person or to that thing or to that debt, and we have become its servant, its slave. As, wait a minute, I'm a slave of Christ. And all of a sudden, I obligated myself, I enslaved myself to something else. Now my whole life has to be rearranged because I'm obligated. I'm indebted. So you have to be careful. We have to pray about all of these situations that we don't obligate and get ourselves into debt to the point that Satan uses that to interfere with our relationship with the Lord. We only have one Lord. We only have one person. And that's why the negative is in this verse is telling us what we are not debtors to. Why? Because we are indebted to Christ. Once I surrendered my life to Christ, I'm His. He owns me. So if He owns me, how do I make myself obligated to other things or other people? You can see how Satan tries to exploit this, especially in our culture. And a lot of times when we're talking about what the Scripture says, we're comparing it to what our culture makes available to us. It makes available to us to become enslaved to other things and obligated to other things rather than the Lord. We have the freedom to do that. So when we have the freedom to do it, that's what happened. So we are not debtors. And notice what we are not debtors to. This is te sarki, line 3095 and 3096, is the dative case. That's translated to or for. It's the indirect object. We are not debtors to the flesh. And notice your apposition lines, which means the flesh is an equal statement to the, according to flesh to live. The verb is zain, down in line 3099 is a present infinitive, to live. The combination of the definite article in 3097 and the infinitive in 3099 is called the articular infinitive. Articular infinitive, the article with the infinitive. And what the article designates by coming with the infinitive is talking about the certain or specific action. So we are not debtors to the flesh. By that I mean the act of or the lifestyle of to live according to the flesh. See, all of this is, he's talking about the results of now we have Christ. Here are the results. We are no longer, we are not debtors to the flesh. That is to live on the basis of the flesh. That's very, very dear to me because I want to share with you, emphasizing to you, these are the words of Jesus. Okay? Here's what Jesus had to say concerning our indebtedness and obligations to people. Skipped one. In Luke chapter 12, verses 51 to 53, here's what Jesus taught. Now, in all of this, I want you to focus on one thing, not just what the verses are saying. This is what Jesus taught to people, what the requirement is to follow Him. Do you understand that? The reason why I emphasize that to you is because it's different than the requirements for being a church member. Serious. Jesus was pretty hard about what it meant to be His disciple. We in the church, we don't make those tough requirements. You know? So listen to Jesus, because these are tough. Tough things. Jesus said, "Do you think that I came to give peace in the earth? No, I say to you, but rather division." He didn't come to bring people together in unity. He came to divide people. What kind of a message is that? "For from now on, five in one house will have been divided, three against two and two against three. A father will be divided against a son against a mother against a daughter, and a daughter against a mother-in-law against the daughter-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Kind of, if you're listening to Jesus, and He says, "I don't think that I came to unite the human race together. I came to bring a division. There'll be those who are for Christ and have surrendered to Christ and those who have rejected Him." And by the way, passive is rejection. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you are against me. So even if somebody says, "Hey, look, I don't have any problem with Jesus." Have you surrendered your life to Him? Have you received? Well, no, but you know, He's a good teacher. He's a good man. I believe in Him. If they haven't received Christ, they are against Him. Period. So when Jesus teaches these things, we don't hear these messages today. Because, and you'll see this as time goes on, and you'll see this from the past history, some of us have talked about how great it is to read or to listen to messages from the old-timers, the way it used to be preached long ago. Because they get up there and they just preach Christ, they preach about Jesus, they preach about the truth of the Word. You don't hear messages like this anymore. It's too divisive. Causes too much trouble. Jesus said, "Yeah, that's why I came. I didn't come to unite people, I came to divide them. And in a family of five, there'll be two against three and three against two." Yes. Well, for the believers. But when you're dealing with a mixed crowd, three out of the five will surrender to Christ and two will not. There's a division that takes place. So when the Lord prays to the unity of unity with the Father, He's talking about the believers who have now come out from in that division and now belong to Christ. We're unified. He's talking here about there is no unity between believers and non-believers, no matter who they are. And the problem is, when it becomes in the household, that makes it even worse. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39, concerning indebtedness and obligation to family, it says, "You should not think that I came to send peace upon the earth. I did not come to send peace, but a sword." Now he's talking about a sword doing the dividing. I'm cutting in relationships. "For I came to divide a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the enemies of the man shall be the ones of his household." Not neighbors, household. "The one loving father or mother above me is not worthy of me." And the word "loving" there in verse 37 is the word phileo. Family love. The one who has family love, a father and mother above me, that is more than me, is not worthy of me. "And the one loving son or daughter above me is not worthy of me. And who is not taking up his cross and is not actively following behind me is not worthy of me. The one having found his life shall lose it." It shows a process there of people trying to find their life, searching for it, trying to bring it to its fulfillment. "The one having found his life shall lose it, and the one having lost his life on account of me shall find it." Hard words. Hard words. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50, Jesus said, or says, "And while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers had stood outside seeking to speak to him. And a certain one said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers have been standing outside seeking to speak to you.' And when he answered, he said to the one who had spoken to him, 'Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?' And after having stretched out his hand to his disciples, he said, 'Behold my mother and my brothers. For whoever should do the will of my Father who is in heaven, he himself is my mother, my brother, my sister, and my mother.'" Wow. Hey, your mother and brother and sisters, because of the crowd, they're waiting outside. They want to talk to you. And he says, "Who's my mother and my brothers and my sister?" It's the ones who are doing the will of God. That's who my mother and brothers and sisters. I emphasize these to you because Jesus said, in essence, you can't be obligated to the things of the flesh, to the human. There will actually be a division. Not a unity with the non-believers, but a division from the non-believers. And it will be a problem because then it will challenge our love for Christ. Now, this is what Jesus said. Now, if somebody came to our church and we made these requirements of them to become a church member, what do you think they would do? You must love the church. You must love Jesus and the church above all your family. So whenever there are church events, you have to come to the church. Jesus made that requirement to him personally, not on the church. It's not a requirement for church. It's a requirement for following and belonging to Jesus. And he says, if you love anyone above me, more than me, you're not worthy of me. That's why I made the statement when we went through the series on understanding the phases of Christian growth, why I made the statement that it is easier to be faithful and committed to a church than it is to be faithful and committed to Jesus Christ. I can go to church and practice religious Christianity, and I just lose time. I just give my time to that. But it has nothing to do with a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The requirements to be a disciple of Jesus Christ are far more difficult than it is to follow church. And it's a challenge to even me, and has been over the years. Is my message the same as the message of Jesus? You understand what I'm saying? I can pick messages out of the Bible to help motivate people and help build up our church. But that's not what Jesus did. This is about Jesus telling people, now you're following me, great crowds start coming together, and when all the crowds start gathering together, right away he said, here's the requirement for you to go any further. And these are all different messages to all the different crowds that came to him, and he would say, okay, wait a minute here. If you're going to follow me, here's the requirement. You must be totally belong to me. Nobody else. No other obligations. Responsibilities are different than obligations. And even responsibilities can be obligations in the flesh. We have a responsibility to Christ. Whoever and whatever he does through us, that's our obligation. But we get obligated with various obligations. Look at Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 27. And great crowds were coming to him. So right away, right? Your mind says, our church just doubled. We got great crowds coming. And great crowds were going with him. And after having turned, he said to them, if anyone is coming to me and is not hating his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and still with this, even his own life, he is not able to be my disciple. Yikes. What if I said that from the pulpit of the church, saying, if you're going to be a member of this church, you must hate your mother and your father and your brothers and sisters and wife. And you have to hate your own life also. They'd call it hate messages. I'd be reported to the federal government. Hate messages coming out of Sisquart. But the word hate, meseo, is a word of comparison. Ethnos is the word that is used for enemies, somebody hateful and an enemy toward people. But the word meseo means to love less. So Jesus says, you must love me so much and make me so much first in your life that it looks like, in fact, everybody around you feels like you hate them because you've just totally given your life over to Christ. You're no longer obligated. And people can't make you obligated anymore because you're obligated to Christ. And whoever is not carrying his cross and coming behind me, he is not able to be my disciple. It is harder to be a disciple of Jesus Christ than it is to be the member of a church. And the deceitfulness about it is that we substitute one for the other. Because I'm a member of a church, because I go to church and go to Bible study, I mean, that's enough because it takes up a lot of my precious time. So that's my sacrifice. And Jesus said, no, it's not about that. It's about being his disciple. It's about following behind Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. This is a shocker. This is concerning discipleship. And it happened while they were going in the way that someone said to Jesus, "I will follow you wherever you might go, Lord." That's a pretty big commitment. And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of heaven have nests, but the Son of Man does not have where he may lay his head." So basically what he was saying is, you'll follow me wherever I go. I sleep out in the garden. I don't have a home. I'm projecting into this so you get the picture. Here's some guy that lives in a condo in Jerusalem coming out and saying, "Yeah, I want to be a follower of Jesus." Okay, you're going to follow me? I sleep out in the garden. He's thinking, "What? I got to give up my condo? Follow Jesus?" Because that's what he's saying. He says, "The animals have a place to live, and I don't have any place to live. Are you sure you want to follow me wherever I go?" Reminds me of what Alexander the Great. Actually, it wasn't him. I forgot who it was. One of those guys. Alexander the Great is the one who said to this boy, skipped out on fighting in war because he was scared. The boy who ran away was named Alexander, after Alexander the Great, the commander of the army. When the boy ran away and they caught him and brought him back, and Alexander the Great says, "You either stand up and fight like a man or change your name." What a point. Another one said, "Who wants to be my disciple?" Somebody came up and said, "I'll be your disciple." He says, "Okay, go down to the fish market, buy 2 fish from the fish market, and stick it in your robe and come and follow me." And the disciple said, "I can't do that." And the man turned and said, "Such love dissipated over 2 small fish." "Oh, yes, Lord, I'll follow you." "Are you sure?" "I don't have any place to live." So Jesus then said to another, the first guy came up and made this great profession and confession to Jesus, and Jesus said to another, "Follow me." Now Jesus is commanding him to follow me. And the man said in response, "Lord, permit me, after having gone away, to first bury my father." That seems like a very reasonable thing, except it's obvious that since he's not with his father at this point, his father is still alive, because in those times when they died, they buried them within a couple of hours. It's obvious that this person had to take care of his dying father, or had to be there in case his father had died. He had obligations. He was indebted. See where this is going? Jesus is not trying to be mean. He's not trying to be hateful. What he's saying is Satan is going to use the people that mean the most to you and the people that are the closest to you. Satan is going to use them to draw you away from Christ. And it's all going to be on the basis of obligation, indebtedness. He's not trying to be mean. He's not trying to say, "No, you can't go to your father's funeral." Here it could be when his dad's 80 years old and dying and won't die for another 20 years, and the guy's just going to sit around and wait. You know, that's how usually things like that work out. And Jesus said to him, what a terrible thing to say. And I say that with respect. I'm being sarcastic. What a terrible thing to say. "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But after you have gone out, you yourself announce or preach the kingdom of God." In other words, now. I'm calling you now. You come. "Well, my dad's sick, and I kind of have to hang around and bury him." And Jesus said, you let the spiritual dead bury their own dead. The dead people. Let the dead people bury the dead. I mean, once he dies, he's dead. Verse 61. And also another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to the ones in my house. Pretty reasonable to me, you know? Because you might not, and there's a possibility you'll never see them again if you follow Jesus, because he might lead you to be a missionary and you never come back. So let me say goodbye. Permit me first to say goodbye. And these two phrases, first permit me to. We have another one here. Lord, permit me that after having gone, let me do this first to bury my father. Permit me first. No, never. Never me first. Permit me to say goodbye to the ones in my house. And Jesus said to him, no one after putting his hand upon a plow and while looking toward the things behind is fit for the kingdom of God. Yikes. So he's picturing this. Once you put your hands to the plow, okay, Jesus, I'm all yours. I'm following as you pull this plow. I'm right there. And while you're following the pulling of the plow, you're looking at the things behind, the old life, the old people, all the things. You're looking back, and the word fit in verse 62 means to be lined up with. You're not straight with the kingdom of God if you're looking backwards. You don't plow a straight line. You're not lined up with the kingdom of God if you're looking in the other direction. And it's Jesus who said at this point, take survey, sit down and figure out the cost. Jesus used an example of purchasing land and building a building. He says, consider the cost. What happens if you purchase land and then you only have enough money left over to lay the foundation? You can't do anything else. You don't have any more money. People are going to say, you fool. You don't even have enough money. Didn't you figure this out? How much the land's going to cost and how much the building and the whole thing is going to, you know? So Jesus said, consider the cost. All the time, Jesus said, here's the requirement. It's going to cost you everything to follow Christ. Everything. Even your own life. He told everybody up front. Remember in John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000? And Jesus came over the shore, and the next day they were looking for him, couldn't find him, so they took boat over, and they found him on the other side, and they said, how did you get over here? And he says, you're not seeking me because you saw the sign of the loaves that I just performed for you. You're following me because your stomachs are full. You want a free lunch. Follow after me and you get free Big Macs, you know. He says, not because you saw the sign, because that was a sign, that miracle I performed, but because your stomachs are filled. And he went on to tell them, from now on you must feed on my flesh and drink my blood. Everything in your life must be found in the feeding and the drinking and the death of Christ and his life. We're talking about almost 15,000 people with women and children. When he said that, when he made that presentation, every single person left except for the 12, his disciples. Jesus would never be hired to pastor a church, no matter where it is. Because as soon as he would give a message and say, here's what it means to follow Jesus Christ, people would leave. Every single person left except the 12. And Jesus said to them, are you also going away? And Peter said, "Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then Jesus made another astounding statement. You have to see how I see Scripture. I read it from a pastor or minister standpoint. Is that Jesus just failed. He just, we don't want this guy. Because he had 15,012 people. And after his first message, 15,000 people left the church after one message. And he only had 12. And not only did he have 12, and he said, "Peter, will you guys also go away?" And Peter said, "Where can we go? You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus said, "And have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon?" there's another strike against him. You understand how difficult? I mean, the requirement. I mean, Jesus came. These are people who didn't even have the Holy Spirit. Even though the Holy Spirit is ministering through Jesus. These difficult messages. Other people make us feel obligated or indebted. People make us feel that way. Big pull, because of the social structure in our culture, big pull on families. Oh, you can always go to church. You don't have to be so religious that you meet or you don't make it to some of the get-togethers. It's not about church. It's what does Jesus want me to do? Circumstances make us feel obligated and indebted. You feel the pull by people and circumstances. What this verse is saying is anything that has to do with the arena of the flesh, we are not debtors to it. We are only debtors and obligated to Jesus Christ. Period. So therefore, because I belong to Christ, therefore then, brothers, we are not debtors or obligators to the flesh, that is to live according to the flesh, the dictates of the flesh, the necessities of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. We are not indebted to the flesh, to the human. We are only indebted to Christ and obligated to Him. You and I struggle with the same thing. We have the pull on the circumstances. We have pull by people. We pull us one direction, and we sense the Lord wants us to go in another. I'm pointing out to you why Paul said what he said. That we are not debtors to the flesh. Later on in the book of Romans, he'll tell us to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the desires of it. Now, the icing on the cake is our next study, which will be in 2 weeks. Take you 2 weeks to get over this. But I'm pointing it out to you, all the different messages with the same message, but the different ways in which Jesus, when the crowd started coming, he didn't say, "Hey guys, I think we got a winner here. We got to find a way to keep all these people." No. The message today, even from God's word, is coming to Jesus Christ. Following him along with the others who are individually following him. Do you understand that? We don't form organizations called churches so that we as an organization can do God's work for him. That's not following Jesus Christ. I'm emphasizing that to you. Because I get away from the Gospels and I start reading different scriptures from Paul and from reading the Old Testament, read some of the prophets. I get away, and then when I come back to the Gospels and start reading the teachings of Jesus, I go, whoa. You don't hear those messages anymore. The messages of what Jesus requires for coming to Him. It's not works. Completely loving Him, and that's one of the other verses that I didn't use. One of the times when Jesus gave the message about hating mother, father, brother, sister, wife, lands, and houses for my sake, He says, you must love me and hate them. Word of comparison. Not go out and hate them, but our love for Him must be so complete, focused, one thing, one person, that everybody else thinks that we hate them because we're so devoted to Christ. And that's our testimony. Other people are not going to be happy as we seek the Lord to follow Him and be obedient to Him. Other people are not going to be happy. There are Jewish people that I've told you about over the years that have testimonies of suffering tremendous hardships for receiving Jesus as Messiah. So much so that the Orthodox Jewish family would hold funerals for their members of their family that believed in Jesus as Messiah. Remember that one time where family held a funeral for their son because their son trusted Jesus as Messiah, and one day the son was walking down the street in New York and passed his father going in the opposite direction, and he realized who he was, and he turned around and said, Dad, it's me, your son. And the man turned around and said, you can't be my son because my son is dead. And turned around and walked away. That's the hardship the Jewish people then, and even some now, suffer, where the family just considers them dead because they belong to Jesus. In our culture, Christianity is a religion and Jesus is part of our religion. People don't understand it when we say, I have to seek the Lord as to what He wants me to do. They think we're religious. But no, I'm following my Lord. I am His disciple. Like He says, I'm following behind Him. I can't do anything but follow where He goes and where He leads. That's my obligation. If He happens to lead me over to your house, we're in. If He doesn't, we're not. Now, as I said, the next study is the icing on the cake. That's part of all of this package. It's because Christ living in me, the flesh of sin has been put to death. I emphasize that to you. There's a phrase going around on the internet, and by the way, people are changing the phrase of it, so you have to be careful. A phrase by John Owen that says, we will be killing sin, or sin will be killing us. That's not for believers. That's not what he meant. And it's being used for Christians, that either you are putting sin to death or sin is putting you to death. Sin can never put a believer to death. Ever. John Owen meant it for a believer is someone who has had sin put to death in his life. And if sin is killing you, then you're a non-believer. You're dying in your sins. Jonathan Edwards said, if you try to kill sin, it'll just pop up somewhere else. He knew that. Our scripture text here in Romans is going to tell us about how the flesh and the works of the flesh have already been put to death. You don't need to put it to death. you died and your life is hidden in Christ. So those are one of the things, and it's going around the internet, and people keep changing what the quote is. And it really comes out weird. And there's no explanation with it, and it's shared with Christians as if to say, Christian, if you're not putting sin to death, then sin is going to put you to death. It's impossible if you're saved. Sin has already been put to death at the cross. But that's very important to what we're talking here about, the we are not debtors to the flesh. Why? Because it's been put to death. Death meaning separation. We've been delivered from that. It still functions, but it no longer lords it over us. We have been crucified with Christ. Galatians chapter 5, Paul says that we are those who belong to Christ and we have been crucified with the passions and desires of the flesh. We've already been crucified. It's already been put to death. But there's some important verses that people use to try to make it sound like this is something a Christian has to keep doing all day long. And if you slip up on your drive home from work, you forget about it, sin might overcome you and kill you. No, it's not what it means at all. So 2 weeks from tonight, right? 2 weeks from tonight? Okay. Oaxaca? Yeah. Yes, it sounds like someplace I want to go, Oaxaca. Okay. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, and thank you for your word, and some of the words of Jesus are just so hard and tough and seemingly even cruel and mean in his words, but it's said in urgency, knowing the truth, that once we surrender to Christ, and he's warning everybody, once you come behind me and follow me, there will be a tug and a pull, and Satan will use people and circumstances to make you feel obligated and indebted to them and to it. When in reality, we are indebted to Christ and him alone. We pray by your Spirit you'd help us and teach us these things in Jesus' name. Amen.